Before I get into my sermon, please join with me once again in this prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you once again to pray for your grace and mercy that as thy word is opened up, you would indeed speak to us in and through your words. And may it be the case, Lord God, that we may truly hear you speaking through your word. And may it be too, Lord God, that for a few minutes we may forget the world and all the issues and trials and difficulties that we may be experiencing. Grant us grace, Lord God, to focus on this man, Daniel, your prophet, that you used in such a way, in such a mighty way. Indeed, Lord God, he becomes in many ways a model for us. And may we learn lessons from him through this prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You'll be pleased to know that my sermon tonight is going to be very, very short. It's not going to be my usual 60-minute sermon. It's going to be more like 20 minutes. And the reason for that is I'm not going to go through the book of Daniel. I'm not going to teach you things that you don't already know. I'm not going to reveal new things that you don't know. There are men who have written and spoken a great deal about this book, and they have done so in ways that I couldn't even approach. But I just want to focus on his prayer. There's just a couple of things that I think would be very helpful to us. The book of Daniel, by the way, is one of the most fascinating of the Old Testaments. And indeed, it is considered by many theologians to be one of the most crucial books in the Old Testament. The central theme, basically, of the book is God's sovereignty over history and empires. In chapter 2 and chapter 4, it talks about setting up and removing kings. We are told again in chapter 2 and chapter 7 that all kingdoms of this world will come to an end and will be replaced eventually and ultimately by the Lord's kingdom, a kingdom that never passes away. We learn, too, that although trials and difficulties continue for the saints up until the Lord comes, up until the end, basically, those who are faithful will be raised to glory, will be raised to honor, and will be raised to an everlasting life in that final kingdom. We find that basically in chapter 12. One of the themes that runs through Daniel is found basically in the first chapter. And that theme is basically that it is possible to live a faithful life surrounded by very ungodly, very negative propaganda influences. And that's the kind of world we live in today. And that was the kind of world that Daniel lived in. And it is because he lived in a similar society, in a similar environment to us, that he becomes for us a model. He becomes for us a model, particularly in relation to prayer. And it might interest you to know, too, some of the lessons we learned from Daniel were some of the lessons I spoke about this morning when we looked at 1 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul calls us to look at him as a model. And in certain respects, Daniel does the same thing, although he never actually calls us to look at him. But it's when you know something about Daniel's life, when you know something about his character, you start to see what the lessons are. I think every Christian of whatever age knows something about Daniel. I think we all know that Daniel, together with the rest of the people, were taken into Babylonian captivity, and generally, almost without exception, most people know about the lion's den experience, know about the fiery furnace or the visions that he had. And I think one thing that actually stands out about Daniel's character is that in his youth, He had much integrity. And that is a lesson in itself for us. From Scripture, we learn that he was uncompromising, even in his youth. When he actually covenanted, in a sense, with himself and with his God, that he would keep his heart and indeed his mind wholly and completely devoted to God, no matter what attempts the Babylonians made to try and change him. Scripture doesn't actually go into much detail, but if you know anything about the Babylonians, you would probably know that it was more in the way of attempted brainwashing. It wouldn't have been easy for a young man. And it's in the first few chapters of Daniel that we learn something about this man, Daniel. We learn something about his extraordinary spiritual devotion. And he sets for us in many ways what the standard of spiritual excellence should be. His commitment and dedication to his God were unlike those of many men we read about in the Bible. There are very few men who are described in the ways that Daniel is described. And it is from the first 8 chapters of Daniel that we learn the kind of man that Daniel was. We learn that he was in many ways basically a spiritual man. He had extreme spiritual devotion. And he becomes the model for us as to what spiritual excellence should be, what it should be like. And we see certain qualities in Daniel, and I've just listed a few of them here. He was a man who was uncompromising. He was bold. He was full of faith. He was fully committed to his God. And it's clear that he was an unselfish man, and he was very humble, despite the very high position that he had as effectively one of the 3 presidents of that nation. And despite the authority, the power that he had, he was in many ways very resistant to everything that was going on around me. He never allowed himself to be influenced by his world, the world in which he lived. And because of that, he comes across as a man who is holy, who was incorruptible. And above all, it's very clear that he was very consistent in his life, in the way he lived his life, in what he did. And it's quite clear for him to have been a man in such high position or authority, he would have proved himself to have been trustworthy to his king, his earthly king, that is. And it's clear from a reading of Daniel that he was a man of great virtue, and he was very obedient. And I think one of the things that stands out above all else is that he was a man who truly worshipped his God, and that he was a man of great prayer. And the fact that he was a man of great prayer is in many ways reflected in his character. I mean, the lion's den experience says a great deal about Daniel. We find that particular experience, I think it's in chapter 6. It basically tells us that Daniel was so devout and so committed to communing with his God that he would rather have been thrown into this den of lions and effectively eaten alive than change the way he prayed, change his lifestyle of prayer. That, if nothing else, says a great deal about Daniel, about his character. And that's what makes him a lesson for each one of us. John Owen once said this: what an individual is in secret on his knees before God, that he is. No more, no less. If that's true about Daniel, and what we see in this prayer of his in these 19 verses in chapter 9 is a picture of what a man or a woman of prayer should be. That's the example. It's not so much the words. It's the fact that he was able to pray that prayer. Not just for himself, but for his people. That becomes a model of prayer for each one of us. Prayer, by the way, is one of the blessings of being counted righteous in God's sight. According to Romans 5, verse 2, the righteous have, as it says, obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. As members of this new covenant, we have not just the privilege, but the duty of being able to enter into the presence of God. I say duty because in order to understand who you are and what your God is, you have to be able to talk to him. In this world, we all have relationships of one sort or another. And if you expect your relationships to grow, to strengthen, you talk to the other people who you're involved with. You find out who they are. You find out their likes and their dislikes. And as a believer, you've got the same responsibility to find out who your God is. Who is it that you worship? And if you want a right and proper relationship with the God that you say you worship, you need to find out who he is. Your relationship is based in many ways of what you think of your God. And how you pray to him is also dependent on your knowledge of that God that you say you worship. Prayer is primarily communion with God. It's a way we can identify ourselves with the Lord and his causes and ultimately his purposes. Prayer is entering into the presence of God. Prayer is companionship with God. We see that quite clearly. All these things that I've said, we see that in Daniel. Prayer is, to quote a Reformed theologian back in 1620, prayer is desiring to identify with God's person, God's plan, God's power, and God's purpose. That's what Daniel does if you study this prayer quite clearly. This, by the way, is one of the longest prayers recorded in Scripture. And in many ways, it's very similar to Jeremiah's prayer. There are numerous similarities. And some theologians argue that Jeremiah's prayer was known by most Jews. And in some, that may be why Daniel's prayer is so similar. And this long prayer focuses on basically two key points. The first point is that it's a corporate confession of sin. And the second point is that it recognizes the character of God. It recognizes God's greatness, his awesomeness, his righteousness, and above all, his holiness. In many ways, Daniel's prayer in these verses is a model of what intercessory prayer should be like. We as a church have got this very large project we're hoping to embark on very soon, the refurbishment of this building. And one of the reasons why I thought looking at Daniel's prayer may be of help to us as we seek to intercede for this project and ultimately for the evangelistic outreach to the people, not just of Stony, but further afield in Milton Keynes. And something we see in this prayer is God's man confessing and interceding for God's faithful people. I think that in itself is a lesson to us. We need to look at ourselves and look at why not just the church, but the Word of God is treated with such contempt, not just here in Stony, but indeed throughout our nation and even throughout the world. I'm not here to teach you how to pray. I'm not here to explain what prayer is all about. I simply want to share certain insights about Daniel's prayer with you and hope that those insights will be of help to you, of use to you when you seek to intercede or even just to pray generally for others. And something we learn from Daniel and indeed from this book is that prayer is very important in the purposes of God. And a lesson we learn from Daniel within the book rather is that we learn in that particular situation, the cause of the Jews' return from exile was not just God's promise to them. But the cause of return was also the prayer of the remnant. It wasn't just Daniel, by the way, who was praying. There were others. Remember his three friends. They're not really mentioned, but we do know something of their character. So they would have been rather similar to Daniel. So they would definitely have been praying. Whatever other lessons we might learn from this chapter, I think that we need to grasp this one, that when God acts in history, He's not simply fulfilling His promises, but He expects His people to pray for those very things. There is, by the way, an historical foundation to any prayer life. I say that again because it's quite important. There is an historical foundation to an effective prayer life. This foundation is to understand that God has put His power on display in the past and that He will do so now and that He will do so in the future. And you need to be aware of that when you pray. If God can't fulfill His promises, why pray to Him? I will repeat that because it really is fundamental. There is an historical foundation to an effective prayer life. And that foundation is based on God showing His power in the things that He's able to do, things that He has done, things that He's doing now, things that He will do. If God can't prove Himself to be the God that He says He is in His word, then why ask anything of Him? Why pray? So my first insight from this prayer is that prayer, and I stress, all prayer flows from the Word of God. And why do I say that? That is something we learn from Daniel himself. One of the first things we learn from Daniel is that he took prayer very seriously. The book itself tells us that Daniel had this habit of praying to the Lord three times. But that doesn't mean it ruled out special times of prayer. In verse 3, it says this, that Daniel set his face to seek the Lord, and to quote scripture, to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. That wasn't something he did normally. In this particular instance, because of the gravity of the situation, he knew that more was required. So he prays with an intensity over and above what he normally does. That's where those words, supplications, fasting and sackcloth and their ashes come in. They are extremely significant. I'm not going to get into the theology of them because there is a teaching in its own right. Just on that particular sentence. But I say that to point out that Daniel's prayer flows out from the knowledge of who his God is. We are told from chapter 9 itself that Daniel finally realized that his people were at a critical point in history. And he understood that when he studied the book of Jeremiah. And having studied, having meditated, having prayed over what he'd been reading, he finally learned that the time of the exile was drawing near. And it's that realization, that this realization, as I say, comes out of his study of Scripture. There's no other way he could have known. It doesn't tell us that God told him, spoke to him the way God spoke to Moses. He only learned what was going to happen when he studied Jeremiah. And as I said this morning, reading Scripture is not enough. You need to read, to meditate, to study, to pray about what you're reading. And the example that Daniel shows us there is that regular study of Scripture must be combined with regular meditation, must be combined with regular prayer. You pray before you read. You pray while you're reading. You pray after you read. And it's from reading Jeremiah that Daniel realizes that the end of God's judgment of exile on his people is coming to an end. And he knows because God is Yahweh. God is the covenant God. And because he's the covenant God, he keeps his word and promise. Therefore, God must keep his promise to bring his people out of exile. You'll read about that, by the way, in Ezra. And because God has promised a specific end to the captivity, Daniel feels it's his responsibility to pray that God do what he says he will do. That, again, is an indication of God, of Daniel's character. He took it upon himself to stand in the gap as Moses did for his people. And Daniel calls out to the Lord and cries out to him. Because he knows who the God is that he worships. And something we need to understand from Scripture, if God says he will do something, then we need to pray for what God has promised. And something that God desires for every one of us is to respond to those promises in his word. And we have, therefore, a duty and an obligation to find out what those promises are. The Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, or rather, better known as the disciples' prayer, in verse 6, Matthew 6, verse 10 says, "Your will be done." That's exactly what Daniel's praying for. He's praying for God's will to be done, for God to fulfill his promise of bringing an end to the time in exile. When God makes a promise in his word, there are no conditions attached to it. Those promises are definite and they will come to pass. We will never understand what's going on around us, what's going on in the church, why things seem to be falling apart, why everything seems to be going off-center. Daniel only understood his world, only understood what was going on from the Word of God. And for us to understand what's going on in the world today, we need to understand these events in the context of Scripture. If you want to understand why Brexit is what it is, go to the Word of God and pray. All the difficulties we experience, both in personal life, in family life, in church corporate life, in national life, must be understood in the context of Scripture. What does God say about things like that? And it was only when in the context of Scripture that Daniel understood what God was going to do. When he finally understood that the 70 years was coming to an end, that became the motivation for this prayer. So the better we understand God's word, the better we can understand what's going on around us and why things don't seem to go the way we want them to go or hope they will go. And as you pray according to God's word, you will find that your prayers conform more to the will of God, what God wants rather than what you want. Intercessory prayer, brothers and sisters, is not generated within us. It's generated by God's word. Every one of us who claims to be a believer must be a person of prayer. And apart from the word of God, our prayers can be shallow, can become meaningless, can become vain repetitions, as scripture says. And the second point to learn from this prayer is this. True prayer recognizes just who God is and who we are in relation to Him. It's very, 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 I can't stress that enough. It's very important that you understand that you need to come to God in even the most shortest of prayers as reverently as Daniel did. And an indication of that is found in verse 4, where Daniel says this, O God, great and awesome God. 6 words, but there's a huge amount that is contained within those 6 words. O God, great and awesome God. That is very significant. You need to understand and study what does awesome mean? And who is this God? And as Daniel approaches God in this prayer, the first thing you realize is that he doesn't ignore this issue of sin. He acknowledges not just his responsibility, but the nation's responsibility, that the situation in which they are in is because of their sin. And he realizes that because of their sin, they deserved the punishment that they got. They deserved all the difficulties and hardships that they were experiencing. That's what sin gives. Those are the benefits of sin. And it's when Daniel understands what Jeremiah actually wrote about, that he begins his prayer not by claiming because they're God's people that they have a right to deliverance. He starts off by realizing just who he is and just where he stands with God. And he begins by a confession of sin. And he includes himself in that sin as part of the nation. That confession, by the way, needs a study in its own right. I won't go into much detail, but I'll just go through it very briefly. In verse 4, he basically begins the confession that the covenant God of Israel is to be feared and to be trusted. And he goes on from there. In verses 5 and 6, he confesses the people's responsibility in God's judgment. So basically what he says there, he confesses that Israel, the nation, as a people, they deserve the judgment of exile. That was the penalty for their disobedience. In verses 7 and 8, he acknowledges God's righteousness. Because God is a righteous God, he has to punish sin. And Israel was punished. When you recognize that, you acknowledge that God is just. He can't be just if he doesn't punish sin. And in verses 9 to 15, he appeals to God's mercy. Not based on the fact that they are God's chosen race, but based purely on God's compassion. And when you look at this prayer and you study it in more detail, you realize the humbleness that comes across in that prayer. The English doesn't do justice to that prayer, but in the Greek you get a picture of a humble man. A man seeking to reach out to a great and an awesome and a holy God. We see a man who is overcome by his sin, by a sense of sin, not just for himself, but for his people. And you need to appreciate two things about this confession. He includes himself in the sins of his people. He doesn't try to be like the Pharisees. He doesn't try to distance himself from other sinners, but he counts himself as a sinner before a holy God. And the second thing you need to appreciate is that this confession is very, very specific. In verse 8, he says, "We have sinned against you." Verse 9, "We have rebelled against you." Verses 10 and 11, "Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he has set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law, even by departing, that they might not obey your voice." Verse 14, "We obeyed not." Verse 15, "We have sinned. We have done wickedly." It is very specific. He doesn't talk about the sin in general terms. He mentions exactly what went wrong and what was done wrongly. And as I said, he acknowledges the trouble that they are in is purely and simply because of the sin that they committed, because of their disobedience. They were warned earlier. They were warned what would happen when they obeyed, and they were warned what would happen when they disobeyed. Moving on. And it's only when we get to verse 16 of these 19 verses that we actually see Daniel making his petitions known. So much of the prayer just focuses on the confession of sin, the acknowledgement of sin, the acknowledgement of their responsibility for their own troubles, the acknowledgement of who God is, of his holiness, of his justice. And it's basically in these last few verses that he makes his petition. He basically asks the Lord to restore Israel. And he's asking basically for the Lord to restore the spiritual condition of the people. And he includes himself in that. You can never be too spiritual. And again, in verses 18 and 19, Daniel gives specific reasons why God should keep his promise. The whole prayer is very specific. It's not general. It may not come across that way in English, but in the Greek, it is very, very specific. And of all the languages that the Lord could have used in getting the Bible written, he used languages that have a grammatical structure that makes so much more sense in the original, and maybe perhaps not quite so much in a translation. Our English versions are purely translations. We don't quite see a lot of what the original languages actually say. But I just want to summarize five key things we need to appreciate about this prayer. And the first point is we learn that true prayer is based on what God has promised that he will do. The Puritans used this phrase, pleading the promises of God. Basically what they meant was you go to the Word of God, you discover what God has promised you, and then you go back to God and say, "Lord, you promised this, so please give." If you've got little children, don't they do that to you? And we are children of God. That's what we are supposed to do. That's exactly what God wants us to do, and that's exactly what Daniel does in this prayer. He found out what God's word says, and he went back to God and said, "God, this is what you said, so please do what you said you would do." Verse Secondly, we learn that this prayer is wholly and completely centered on God. The prayer from start to finish basically seeks to glorify God. He's appealing to God to be who He is. A holy God, a covenant-keeping God, a gracious God, a merciful God. And the third point, which I just touched on, is basically this prayer appeals to God's covenant mercy. And there are actually four verses where Daniel talks about this, verses 8, 11, 12, and 18. Daniel actually reminds himself how God's covenant mercy has been shown to the nation over various times. And Daniel's basing his prayer not on the fact that they're Jews, not on the fact that God chose them, but purely on God's mercy. And the fourth point is this: true prayer must always be specific. If your child wants something, they have to be specific. They can't talk about sweets or toys. That doesn't mean anything. Likewise, our prayers must be very specific. And in verses 16 to 19, there are basically four very specific petitions. In verse 16, he says, "Let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain." Verse 18, he says, "Cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate." Verse 18, "Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name." In verse 19, he says, "O Lord, hear, forgive, listen, act. Do not delay." And the last lesson we can learn from all of this is that when you come to God in true prayer, in genuine prayer, you must come with very strong arguments as to why He should do what you're asking. And you must come with, as Scripture says, impunity. Daniel comes to God with all of these things. Is very specific in what he's asking for. And if you look at the prayers that Moses prays, you will find the same pattern. Like Moses, Daniel gives God very convincing reasons why he, God, should hear him. So if Daniel is to be our model in prayer, we need to come with the same heart attitude. And Daniel comes with a fervor, with an urgency. He's not shy to cry. He's not shy to say exactly what he wants. And throughout all of this prayer, it's clear that Daniel is aware that not just himself, but the people as a nation, they don't deserve anything. They have forfeited their right to God's favor by their sin, their rebellion, their disobedience. But the fact remains, them like us are called by His name. And the world judges God by what it sees happening to His people and to His children. And that's an argument that Daniel uses. He's basically saying, "God, please act for your own sake, because your honor, your name, your reputation is at stake. It's your name that's being dragged through the mud. People are laughing at your nation in exile. People are laughing at the difficulties we experience. It's your name that's being called into question. It's you who has been called into question." And I think verse 19 basically brings almost An awesome end to the prayer when Daniel cries out and he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen. O Lord, act. What he actually says there actually follows the pattern of his prayer. He asks God to hear. He asks God to forgive them. He asks God to pay attention, to listen to his cries. And he's asking God to fulfill his promises. So what have we learned this evening? Prayer flows from the word of God and must be fervent. Prayer recognizes who God is and who we are in relation to him. Prayer must be penitence with a true confession of sin. And as we confess that sin, we must identify with others who are affected by that same sin. Prayer must be God-centered. Prayer must be grounded in the will of God. Prayer must be specific. It must be backed by very strong, very specific arguments. And come before God with importunity. Don't give up. When was the last time God heard you pray like that? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight that we have been able to take a very brief look at this prayer of Daniel. Oh Lord, we look at this man and we marvel at the model that he sets for us. We pray that you would stir up a desire in us to pray as you, as Daniel prayed, and we ask that you teach us to pray likewise. We pray for a heart like Daniel had, not just for ourselves, but for your people. May we also have a desire for your glory as he had. Daniel is the kind of person we would all like to be. And we confess that we are not even close. So please, Lord, develop in us the same kind of passion for you, for your holiness, for your word, for your purposes. And make us a people of prayer. And in the same book, Lord God, in verse 20, we are told that even while Daniel was still praying, it says the angel Gabriel showed up with an answer, with your answer. And as we reflect on that, Lord God, we pray that like Daniel, we can have assurance that you answer prayer. And unbeknownst to ourselves, Lord God, you have answered that prayer your way. So, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in our prayers and indeed in our lives. We thank you for this in the most wonderful and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.